And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now I'll go over to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. We're going to look at the first five verses. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. You know, I wrote that verse down years ago. And I thought, what a responsibility when you have authority. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. And then we're going to jump over to verses 8 through 22, same chapter. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Look up here. Say, you believe that? Yeah. Amen. One man slew 800. Ah, that can't be true. God said it's true. See, do we really believe what we read? Is this book true or isn't it? You say, well, how do you do that? Well, I'm not exactly sure. I just know he did it. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle. And the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave under the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. He won the battle. The people came after he won the battle just to take the goodies. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord wrought a great victory. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. And had the name among three. Was he not most honorable with three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit, he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Pretty bad dude. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elihan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah the Herodite, Elkah the Herodite, Helez the Pelethite, Ira the son of Achish, the Tekoite, and we could go on and on. I'm not going to read all those names. But we read here about David's men, David's army. And tonight we want to talk about this subject, dare to be a leader. Dare to be a leader. Father, again, we're thankful for this time to look at David's life and learn some things from him. And we see the effect he had as a leader. Lord, he was able to lead his men, to be an example to them. And Lord, to be mightily used of you with just a few mighty men. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of these. And as we look at these mighty men in David's army, might we learn some things and see some things that maybe need to be instituted in our lives. Again, show us truth tonight. Show us things we need to know tonight, that your will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. David and his mighty men. You know, when we see David and his men, his mighty army there, we see a great illustration of what we might call a win-win situation. What do you mean? Well, David needed some mighty men, and there were some mighty men who needed a David. These were 400 initially. And as we read, we understand these were not the cream of the crop that we would choose. Huh? Did you read who these people were? Yet as David himself would choose, we wouldn't choose them, but David, these are the men that were given to him. And David understood the principle that man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. You know, oftentimes we look at people and we see one thing, but God sees a whole different thing. The old adage, don't judge a book by its cover. Too often we're guilty of that. Too often we say, well, that person, you know, no, they don't have it. They can't do this. Listen, God knows things that we never know. And God puts things together and uses people we might never dream would be used. And we find that here. David has this, I call it a ragtag army. It reminds me oftentimes of when America fought for her freedom. And we see those British troops in all their regalia. And then we see our troops, some of them not even having shoes. Ragtag army, but got the victory. These men would serve David the rest of their lives. They came to him when he was in trouble. But you know, we read that they stayed with him. They weren't fair weather friends. They came, they joined with him, and through the ups and downs of his life, they stayed with him. They were loyal to their leader. We want to talk about him tonight. I want to show you this. I came across this. A man named John Maxwell said this. Now, he's a big guru of leadership. You know, anytime you're dealing with leadership, people throw John Maxwell's books at you. But he said this. Leaders become great not because of their power, but because of their ability to empower others. That's what David did. He empowered this ragtag army through his leadership. And so the first thing we're going to see is their attraction now to the leader. Now we saw last time We've talked about David and how King Saul had become jealous of him. And David now has to flee for his life. Saul wants to kill him. And here we read he fled to the cave of Adullam. And he's out there basically by himself. Maybe a couple guys with him. But his family heard about it. And some of these people we've read about heard about it. And they said, we're going to go join up with David. And they joined up with him. Saul's on a manhunt. David's hiding. He's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's forsaken by just about everybody but his father's house. Now, as we read about his father's family coming to join him and those who were in distress and was in debt and discontented and came to him, and I've often said, boy, what a bunch to build on. But it's who God gave him. Now, they came to David's aid, and they had this common goal, if you will. They had this common need, and it bound them together. And as we read, they became his mighty men. And we have to ask the question, what attracted them to David, even though he's a fugitive? What was it? Well, number one, their attraction was based on their need. Some of the most productive people in history who have had the greatest victories were people who were often rejected by others. There's a state in the United States that most of you are familiar with, the state of Georgia. Do you know who established the state of Georgia? Released convicts. They were the first settlers, so to speak, in Georgia. Of course, now we see a great state. Indentured servants who bought their way to America. Many inventors that we read about, ridiculed. And yet later we find out they had great inventions. I think of the sports world, you know, we look at some athletes and we joke oftentimes about different situations where right now New England has a quarterback, Tom Brady. Well, if you're familiar with football, Tom Brady went, I think, in the sixth round of the draft, which means he was a no-name. Just somebody, you know, maybe he'll be able to be a second stringer. Tom Brady will be in the Hall of Fame. I mean, people looked at him, nah, he's not going to do much. Look what he's done. And many others that we could name that people said, they're not going to do much. These people had a need. They might be called, you know, we could refer to them as an off-scouring. I mean, distressed, debtors, discontented. We could say unhappy, unfortunate, misfits. But you know, God loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, 25-29. He likes to use the base things. He likes to use the things that the people say can't be used. And we all know why. Because then God gets the glory. He does that so no flesh will glory. See, if it was the best and the brightest, and people say, well, they did it. But when God uses what people say can't be used, they understand. Sometimes people think, well, God can't use me. Can I remind you of some people like Noah? What's wrong with Noah? He got drunk. How about Abraham? What's wrong with Abraham? He was 100 years old. How about Isaac? Daydreamer. Jacob, a deceiver and a liar. Leah, I don't mean to be unkind, but Leah was ugly. I mean, you know, I'm not trying to be unkind, but Joseph was abused. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy, both young men. David had an illicit affair and was a murderer. Huh? These are people God used. Elijah was suicidal. Jonah ran from God. Naomi, a widow who had gone to Moab. Job was bankrupt. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep when Jesus told them to pray. Martha was busy about everything but what she should have been busy about. The Samaritan woman was divorced more than once. Zacchaeus climbed up the tree. Why? He was too small. Paul was too religious. And Lazarus was dead. God used them all. God likes to take things that people say can't be used and use them. All through the Bible history, we find people with great needs doing great things. And it shows us, and it's an example to us, that God uses people with deficiencies so He can show His sufficiency. Paul said that I'm trying to think of how, I can't quote it. But His strength is found in our weakness. See, when we're at the end of ourselves, when we can't, and He does, then we see God's hand. So it was based on their need. Listen, this was a ragtag bunch who needed something. And then they found the sufficiency in David. These were the rejects of society. But they knew, and they had the confidence, that if they went with David, David could and would take care of them and make sure their needs were met. And I want you to understand, we in our Christian life and in our walk, we have to be based on our sufficiency of our leader. The Lord. We have to have the confidence that we're His mighty army. And by the way, we're a ragtag army. Shake your head. We are a ragtag army. I mean, we're a bunch, aren't we? I think it was Vance Havner that said, we may be many, but we're not much. Yeah. But see, we don't do anything for the Lord in our power. We look to Him for our sufficiency. And that's how He wants it to be. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Another lesson we learn here in 22:1 is that these needy members of David's family and acquaintance knew where to find their help. We need to know where to find our help. My help comes from the Lord. So number one, we see their attraction to their leader. And then we see the loyalty to their leader. Oh my goodness. Listen, this loyalty thing, that's a two-way street. There's an ingredient here of loyalty that's necessary, both on the leader's part and the follower's part. Now, I don't know about you, but I would never want to be called disloyal. Amen. No, I don't like that. And there are a lot of folks today who say, well, I wouldn't want to be called disloyal, and I don't think I am disloyal. But you know what I find? A lot of people may not be disloyal in that sense. But they play the game of neutrality. What do you mean? Well, not against you, but I'm not for you either. Kind of ride that middle road. Huh? The place of comfort and ease. Well, I don't want to take sides. Hey, can I tell you this? Sometimes you need to take sides. Just make sure you're on the right side. Biblically. Okay? I know sometimes it's easier just to stay in the middle, but no. We need to be loyal. We need to be loyal to the Word of God. We say we love it. If I ask you how many folks in this room love the Bible, every hand would go up. Are you loyal to it? Do you read it and follow it? Loyalty. True loyalty, like love, isn't just a noun, it's a verb. What do I mean? It's not just something, it's an action. Loyalty is not an emotion, only an emotion. It's supportive action. You know, a loyal supporter of godly authority pleases God and follows the precepts of His Word. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Loyalty. I read about a preacher named Bud Calvert. This man pastored down there in Fairfax, Virginia for years. Now his son took over the ministry. But he told the story of how he wanted to start a Christian school years ago, and he had a man in his church who he thought would be the perfect principal of that school. The man was Gil Hansen. This man was a graduate of the Naval Academy. He had a master's degree from George Washington University. He had graduated from the Naval War College. And he also graduated from National Defense University. His last command was the USS Gray, where he had 275 men and 25 officers under his command. I'd say he could probably handle a Christian school. Now, how would a man like this show loyalty to his pastor? Well, Dr. Calvert recounted the story that every memo sent to him from Gil Hansen always had this salutation. Anytime this man became his school principal, and anytime this man communicated with him in writing, when he signed it, he would put "very respectfully," sign his name. So one day Dr. Calvert asked him, he said, "Why do you always sign very respectfully?" Here's what the man said. In the Navy, when an officer sends a memo to someone under their command, they always sign it respectfully. Officer sending a memo to somebody who's lower on a totem pole, they sign it respectfully. When a junior officer sends a note to someone ranked above them, proper protocol is to sign it very respectfully. And then he said this to that pastor: "You are my pastor, so I will always sign my notes very respectfully." You know what he's doing? He's acknowledging the authority and the position of his pastor. His loyalty. Loyal to their leader. They served. And they served willingly. I like that. I guess I could just preach there for a couple hours. Serving willingly. I think it's a shame in our churches when we have to buttonhole people and beg people to do something for the Lord. Say amen. I think it's horrible that we have time for everything else in the world, but no time to do anything for God. And I'm not just talking about our church. I'm talking about Christianity. I just don't understand the mentality that says, I'm thankful that God saved me. I'm glad to be on my way to heaven. I'm thankful for what he's done in my life. But I'm not willing to do anything. I don't understand that. See, when I read about these men, we find that they wanted to do something. They loved their leader. Do you love the Lord? They loved their leader. And so we read here how these fellows went down and got some water out of the well. You know, that's a wonderful story, isn't it? You know, David never told them to go get him water. He never even addressed that to them. In reality, he was just saying, oh, do I long for a drink of cold water over there in Bethlehem. It was kind of like maybe you were musing one day on a hot summer day. Oh, man, I sure could use a nice cold lemonade. He wasn't telling them to go get that. But they heard it. And they said, here's something we can do. Loyal followers are willing to go to great lengths to fulfill the desires of their leader. One man said, as with the proverbial genie in a bottle, their attitude is, your wish is my command. David merely wished for a drink here, and these men went and did it. The writer of Kings talks about a woman that took care of Elisha. You've probably read the story. To the great woman and her husband who served willingly, how did they do that? Well, they provided a place for the servant when he came by. They made a little room for them, and they gave him a bed and a candle and everything. Nobody asked him to do that. They said, hey, we want to do something for God. We think about that poor widow when Jesus sat on the well and he's watching people as they give. This widow comes along and gives two mites, which is next to nothing. And Jesus gets up and heaps praise on her. Can you imagine all those rich people who just put a bunch of money in the offering? Man, she only put in two mites. I put in... But see, Jesus said she gave of her living. She didn't give out of her abundance. It came from her heart. Nobody made her do it. 2 Corinthians 8:12. Go there. Hold your place in Samuel. 2 Corinthians 8:12. I want you to see this verse. Second Corinthians 8:12. Now the context is giving, but it's a practical application in every area of your life. In verse 12, 2 Corinthians 8, it says, for if there be first a willing mind, is accepted according to the man hath, and not according to the hath not. The crux of that verse is this. God's looking for a willing heart, a willing mind. It's not what you have and what you don't have, or what you can do and what you can't do. It's your willingness. And God will honor that and use it. Somebody said this, I love this. Every church is filled with willing people. Some are willing to work and others are willing to let them. That's why 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church. One man said, I think that the good and great are only separated by the willingness to sacrifice. Albert Barnes said, it does not require great learning to be a Christian and to be convinced of the truth of the Bible. It requires only an honest heart and a willingness to obey God. They obeyed willingly. They served willingly. David didn't have to tell them, you got to do this, you got to do this. You know, when I read about these men, I have an imagination that gets going sometimes. But I think probably every day they went and reported to David. What do you have for me today? I don't think David had to go looking for him. where's so-and-so? Oh, he's over in the bunk. I think they were anxious. Let me do something. For you, David. We love you. You're our leader. That's how we ought to feel about the Lord. And then they served wholeheartedly. They brought this water back to David. You know, sometimes, I don't know, I have a little trouble there. On the one side, I think I admire David and what he's saying and what he's doing because he's honoring these men. On the other side, I see these men and I wonder, how did they feel when he poured that water out? See, I see both sides of it. David couldn't do that because these men risked their lives for this. And I'm not just going to drink. I'll pour it out to the Lord. It was kind of like, this is a weak illustration, but you muse to somebody. Well, let's take one of our young people. I want to go to camp. I don't have money for camp. And they're just kind of talking, you know, maybe you're talking to your son. I want to go to camp. I don't have money for camp. And pretty soon somebody you know can't afford to do it. They have to sacrifice to do it. You know it. And they come and give you the money for camp. And you would say, I can't take this. It's such a sacrifice. And you would put it in the offering plate. I see both sides. But these men were giving themselves wholeheartedly. Listen, they laid their lives on the line. Do you get that? They went behind enemy lines where they could have easily been killed. Why? They were that willing and wanting to serve their leader. Oh, if we could just have some Christians have that kind of spirit for the Lord. Listen, a lot of Christians aren't willing to give up a little bit of time and a little bit of energy, let alone risk their lives. His men were. They were willing. You know, I'm thinking of Revelation 3, where God talks about the lukewarmness. And I think that's where he's coming from, when he's looking for a wholehearted service and all he's getting is half-hearted. You get it? It's not that people say, nothing. I'm not gonna do anything. No, they do half-hearted. There's no zeal, there's no desire, there's no drive, there's no motivation. These men gave it all. And you know, when over there in Revelation 3, we know how God says that kind of service makes him sick. Somebody said Christians can make God sick with their foot dragging and their half-heartedness in his service. You know, we find the Lord Jesus gave himself completely. He held back nothing. And we say, well, that's Jesus. He's God. You know, that's what he had to do. Okay, how about Paul? You read about all that Paul went through and what he gave to serve the Lord? How about Peter? You know, tradition tells us Peter was ultimately martyred upside down on a cross. And the reason he was upside down was he said he didn't deserve the honor of being crucified upside right. like his Lord. How about James, beheaded? Listen, these are people who gave it all. They had a whole heart to serve God. You know, Samuel challenged Israel. In 1 Samuel 12:24, he said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." You know, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his, actually the under-shepherds, the pastors of churches, are in great need of, and most appreciative of, those who will follow their leadership wholeheartedly. Get behind him. Get with the program. That's what his men did. John Hancock, we know him. He signed a Declaration of Independence. And remember, he signed his name real large. Boy, no problem seeing his name. And they said, "Why'd you sign so large?" He said, "I want King Edward to be able to see it without putting his glasses on." But you know, think about this. The boldness of what he did. Amen. The boldness of the other 55 other men whose signatures are on that paper. And I hope you realize when they signed that paper, they were putting their life on the line. Amen. And many of them died. Some of them lost everything they had because they signed that document. But they did it willingly. They wanted to do that. We're just not willing enough to lay everything on the line. And then the mightiness of their leader. We know David was a mighty man. We saw him fight Goliath. We read about it. He went against the Philistines how many times and won great victories? Saul killed his thousands. David his 10,000s. He was a mighty man in God. And he was a mighty man for God. And his example caused him to be able to attract other men to the cause. His men were valiant. We read about, I'm not going to go through all the names again of these fellows that did these great and mighty things, his mighty men. But it's interesting as we read about these men, they did something David did. They slew giants. Sometimes people don't understand, Goliath was not the only giant. The giants these men went up against were armed like Goliath. They had a spear shaft like a weaver's beam. The head of it weighing probably 17 pounds. But we read about them. These men were not intimidated by the size of their foe. See, because they said, "Hey, the size really don't matter. David killed one. And he was just a kid." And you see, that example that he set, that willingness that he had, it was leadership. And they said, "Hey, David goes against them, I can go against them." And they followed in his footsteps. These mighty men went into battle and they triumphed. Now remember this, always in the name of the Lord. Amen. We read about Abishai, brother of Joab. He did not only kill a giant, but he single-handedly took on 300 of the enemy and killed them. Benaiah slew these two lion-like men and went down into a pit and killed a lion. Killed an Egyptian enemy with his own spear. I said, that's a pretty bad dude. All he had was a staff. This other guy had a spear, and he went against the guy, took the spear off of him, and killed him with it. And when we think about these things, we think above all the enabling of God that let it all happen. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Listen, It's God. It's His power. It's His enablement. That's our dependency. And that's how these men fought their enemies. In the 1800s, a man named James Calvert went to be a missionary to the cannibals in the Fiji Islands. Now you know what cannibals are. Huh? They eat people. They don't eat clowns because they think they taste funny. But they eat people. He's going to the Fiji Islands, 1800s. Now he's on board a ship and they're getting near the islands where he's going to go ashore. And the captain came to him and he said, "Are you sure you want to do this?" He said, "You will lose your life and the lives of those who go with you among such savages." Calvert's only response was this: "We died before we came here." You get it? They already died to themselves. Their lives were in God's hands. They were looking to do His will. And many other missionaries we could talk about, their valiant efforts. And then we see they were victorious. We read about all these who had victory. Eleazar and Shammah. The word victory occurs twice in the passage. But we need to remember the source of that victory is the Lord. It says the Lord wrought the victory. Verse 10, verse 12. And that word wrought means God was responsible for bringing it about. See, here's the thing. These men were nothing but tools in the hands of God to be used by Him. And when the work was done, the tool don't get the credit. The master gets the credit. We need to understand we're just to be tools in His hands. He does His work through us. We're just the tools. He gets the glory. Too often we think it's all about us, but it's all about Him. We could read more about this. But I want to wrap it up with this. We need to understand that God's looking for some people who follow His leadership. God's looking for an army that will put themselves in His hands. An army that will be loyal and faithful and willing and wholehearted. An army to follow Him no matter what the cost. God's looking for some people who will allow themselves to be the tools in God's hand. The tool don't tell the master how to use it. The tool just lets the master have control. And when the work gets done, the glory goes to the master. That's what God's looking for today. Now listen, this was a pretty ragtag bunch. But you know one thing about them, they weren't quitters. They didn't just sit back and say, "Well, you know, I'm a debtor, I'm distraught, I'm discouraged, I'm this." No. They went and found where they could serve. They learned to trust the Lord in the battle. And that's what we need to do. You know, God wants us to have the victory. Then why do we lose so many battles? We're not willing to fight. We give up too easy. Not wanting to pay the price for the victory. We need to trust the Lord. We need to keep fighting the battle. And God has promised a victory. Isaiah 40, 31. I think we just sang this, didn't we? "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know, one thing that hasn't changed since the days of David till now, God still needs a mighty army. Over in 2 Timothy, Paul says we're to be good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to endure hardness as good soldiers. Why? Because he needs an army. We're to be that army. But never forget this. The army is only as good and strong as the people who make it up. Every person in the military has a purpose. And that military is only going to be as strong as every person who fulfills their purpose. On the way in, I was listening to the radio, and they were talking about a fellow who's a chaplain to the Rangers. If you know about the Rangers, they're somewhat similar to Navy SEALs. They work behind the scenes, special missions. Most of the time, nobody knows what they're up to. This guy's a chaplain to them. He's on his fourth tour over there in Iraq or Afghanistan. And he was relating how these are teams that are put together and how they go behind enemy lines and they work together to accomplish their mission. Listen, we need to learn to work together to accomplish our mission. Great, mighty army. Father, thank you.